Luke chapter 23 from verse 32. Let us hear the word of our God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, this evening we come to the second of our Lord's seven sayings from the cross. And the second saying from the cross you will find in verse 43 of Luke chapter 23. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" We saw last time that the first words that our Lord Jesus uttered from the cross were the memorable words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The words must have been audible words, but they must have been excruciating for Jesus to utter. He is hanging nailed to a cross. His body is racked with unimaginable pain, and yet, excruciatingly, he nonetheless utters those remarkable words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And now we come to the second of our Lord's statements from the cross, saying to one of the robbers crucified with him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, of course, the remarkable thing is that when we first encounter this man and the other robber with him, we find them both hostile to Jesus. In Mark's account of the crucifixion, Mark 15, verses 30 following, we find these two robbers railing at Jesus. They join with the crowds and the soldiers, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us." And they railed at him, most probably cursing him. But now, here is one of them asking Jesus, pleading with Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And the question that obviously screams at us from the passage is, what on earth has happened to this man? What has brought about the transformation in his attitude to Jesus? Clearly, profound spiritual forces have been at work in his life. We know that much. And no one ever again came to faith as this man came to faith. He is truly sui generis, one of a kind. No one ever came to faith as this man came to faith. Here was a faith that was able to see the glory of Jesus at its most hidden. Actually, I should have used the passive form of the verb, shouldn't I? Here was a man who was enabled to see the glory of Jesus at its most hidden. Jesus is hanging stripped, not only of divine majesty, but of all human dignity. He is hanging helpless, battered, bloodied, mortal, decried and derided and despised. And the cross, you remember, had blown away the faith of Jesus' own disciples. Remember later, after the resurrection, Jesus falls into step with two of them on the road to Emmaus. And they said to Jesus, not knowing it was Jesus, we had hoped. But this man, this robber, at the lowest point of Jesus' self-emptying, when his messianic glory and identity were most obscured, proclaims him a king and pleads, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is astounding, is it not? And in response, Jesus says to him, truly, truly, more literally, amen, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let me highlight five things as time permits. Number one, what was it that converted this robber to such a faith in Jesus, the Messianic King? Now, there is no doubt, surely, that his conversion was a sovereign work of God. Every conversion is a sovereign work of God. Every believer has the identical testimony, saved by the sovereign electing interposition of Almighty God in mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Whatever the pathology of our lives, that's the testimony that unites every believing sinner. Every conversion is the result of the sovereign grace of God. In the new birth, God works sovereignly, and it must be so. But ordinarily, though not always, ordinarily God uses means to accomplish his saving purposes. And the question I want to ask then is, what, humanly speaking, in the sovereign purpose and providence of God, caused the transformation in this criminal's life? Was it perhaps what Jesus said? Did Jesus' first word from the cross pierce this man's heart? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Was it the sheer grace of what Jesus said that pierced this man's heart? Or was it, as a very good young friend of mine suggested to me on Friday, was it what Jesus did not say that pierce this man's heart. There is no reviling. There's no cursing. There's no heaping down condemnation on his enemies. This is extraordinary. This is out of this world behavior. Or was it the Savior's humble, cross, embracing demeanor? Well, we're not told, are we? But surely we can say this, that the fewest words can be used by the Holy Spirit to work wonders. We're far too beguiled with words in evangelical Christianity. The New Testament is far more concerned that we live godly lives than that we live evangelistic, eloquent lives. Think of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. The Lord evangelizes her, brings her to believe in him as the promised one of God. And she rushes back to her village. Now, what was her testimony? What was it that so impacted that village, that brought the whole village, we are told, to hear Jesus? What was it that she said to them? This was her testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. That's all that John tells us. Samaritan woman, give us your testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And you think, well, what on earth was so significant about that? What was so special about that? Nothing except for this. There was revival on her face. This woman had lived the life that she had lived. She had had five husbands. She was with her sixth, a live-in lover. Jesus would be her seventh and her last man. And just those few words spoken out of a life that had been invaded by saving, regenerating, transformative grace impacted her village. You don't need many words. That should be a comfort to some of us. The humblest providence-embracing demeanor can work wonders when blessed by God. It's not the eloquence of your testimony or the verbiage of your testimony, but the manifest reality of your testimony that makes its mark. We know that in the new birth, the Holy Spirit blows where he wills. And when he wills, John the Baptist, he was regenerated in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit, we are told, filled him from his mother's womb. He leapt with joy in his mother's womb. That may have been extraordinary. We're not told. God saves sovereignly. We're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. We're saved by grace. You see, God uses means or no means as it pleases him. But the more I look at this passage, and maybe you'll differ from me, you can tell me later if you do, I have often wondered if it were the out of this world demeanor of the Lord Jesus that pierced this man's heart. Remember Peter's words, 1 Peter 3, to believing wives. How are believing wives to win their husbands? Peter says, without a word. Interesting, isn't it? Win them without a word by your godly demeanor. In evangelical Christianity, we vastly underestimate the power and piercing attractiveness of a godly life. How did he come to faith? Well, we're not told. Because in the Bible, the important thing is not how you come to faith, but that you come to faith. The great story is not how you come to Christ, but that you come to Christ. Secondly, we see in the Lord Jesus' words that he had not yet reached the point of forsakenness. There's a calmness, I think, about the language here. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that little phrase, truly, truly, or amen, amen, is used approximately 75 times in the Gospels, 50 in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and 25 in John. And it always signals something significant and dramatic. Jesus is yet relatively calm and collected amidst the excruciating agony. And here we're shown almost in the passing that the cross is a moment by moment escalation of suffering. And yet here is the thing, in the midst of the escalating suffering, Jesus is enabled by God to minister the grace of God to a dying man. For this one man, the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, literally brought him life. In the midst of excruciating suffering, escalating suffering, Jesus is enabled of God to minister the grace of God to a dying man. I wonder if we really believe that in the extremities of our lives, God can use us to bring someone savingly to himself. But it's the truth that we are so absorbed in our own extremities, we can't see the people around us. And we miss opportunity because we are so wrapped up in the extremity of our own circumstances. In the midst of escalating suffering, Jesus has time, and more than time, to minister the comfort of salvation to this dying thief. The third thing we see here is that Jesus' word shed light on where he was between his death and resurrection. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and others want to put the comma somewhere else. They want to read it like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. 75 times Jesus uses that dramatic phrase, amen, amen, or truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. Never once, never once, never once is there a today or anything like a today alongside it. Jesus is saying to this man, today, you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise, you may know, is used in two other places in the New Testament. We could first show hands to see who knows where. 2 Corinthians 12 and Revelation 2. And in both those places, paradise is the presence of God. While our Lord Jesus Christ's body lay in the tomb, his human soul was rejoicing in the presence of his Father, acclaimed by angels and adored by the redeemed. The reunion of his soul and body on the third day was a template, if you like, or a harbinger of what awaits every Christian. To depart and be with Christ is far better, and body and soul are sundered at death, but they await that ultimate promised, purposed reunion of body and soul. Today you will be with me in paradise. Maybe you're asking, well, what about Jesus' body? What about Jesus' body? It was in the tomb. Watched over and kept from decay by the power of the Holy Spirit. Awaiting that reunion on the third day, which is the harbinger of all that yet awaits Christian believers. And then fourthly, notice the words, with me, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what did the robber ask Jesus? He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And how does Jesus reply to the man? He says, remember you. Today you will be, notice the words, with me in paradise. Jesus is answering the man's dying prayer above and beyond anything he could imagine. Not that he could surely take it in at the time. Jesus is saying, remember you, remember you. You are now mine. You are with me. You will be with me in paradise. You cannot escape the egocentricity of Jesus in the Gospels. He knew that being with him was the glory of heaven. And so throughout the Gospels you have this, I am, I am, I am. Come to me, come to me. He was saying to this man, let me paraphrase, you want me to remember you when I come into my kingdom? Not only will I remember you, you will discover with me that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He was answering the man's prayer, not that he could take that in, I'm pretty sure. Maybe he would die with the enigma in his mind. What does my king mean with me, with me? But that is the glory. To be with Christ is far better. The hope of heaven is not set before us in some vacuous way, as some kind of ethereal paradise. That's why unbelievers would be wholly out of place in heaven. Because heaven has at its very heart and center the Lamb of God. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I find that deeply challenging because it poses this question to me. If I don't find the Lamb of God deeply, pervasively, powerfully attractive now, what makes me think I will then? Today you'll be with me. That's the attractiveness of heaven. It is where God and Christ are to be found. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And the fifth and final thing, this. The dying thief's conversion was remarkable and last minute. How many people do you think, looking at the cross, thought that this man was going to hell when he was actually heading for heaven? Imagine the crowds around the cross. We don't know how these words of our Lord were remembered, perhaps by John as he heard faintly, but Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the words that he had spoken. Almost everyone looking on would have thought that this dying thief was going to hell. But actually, he was a heartbeat away from heaven. That's why we should never despair. Never despair for yourself or for anyone else. Yes, it's true that he is but one deathbed conversion. One so that we do not lose heart. One so that we don't become presumptuous. But never presume that you know what God is doing when people are dying. Never ever dismiss what the sovereign Lord could be doing when people are dying. Never despair of anyone. Never think that they are beyond the pale. Maybe there are people you know, maybe you even think yourself, that you are beyond the pale. But here is a man who has but a breath to breathe ere he breathes his last. And in his dying breath, he finds eternal life. In his dying breath, he finds a Savior full of grace. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away." If they come to me at the last moment of the last hour, they will find me ready to receive them. So that's the second word from the cross. Again, a word of great mercy and comfort. Hopefully a word of encouragement to us. A Savior who loves to receive sinners. Isn't that great? Isn't that just great? May God bless to us his word this evening.